God. We're going to be in Hebrews this morning. So if you would turn there, get Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And we've been covering the subject of sound doctrine here in Sunday school, our adult class, this 20th lesson here. And several weeks back, we began to look at the doctrine of Christ, and we considered how that both it involves the deity of Christ, which is his divine nature, as well as his humanity and all that that's involved. So the doctrine of Christ is going to involve the matter of Jesus being the Word made flesh. And, of course, that's significant because the Bible says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And, of course, again, that's talking about Jesus. So there are matters of his eternal existence that we need to understand, as well as his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his immutability. That all files under the fact that he is God. And then as far as his humanity is concerned, there's the matter of his virgin birth, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his shed blood, his bodily resurrection, and of course his bodily ascension back up to the Father. And that's all taking into effect the idea of the Word being made flesh. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That is the proper Christian confession in the Bible, and it is the Bible-believing position, and it is entailed in what is called in Scripture the doctrine of Christ. Now, as we go from considering mainly his deity to considering his humanity, what we're doing here is we're kind of bridging the two. We're just kind of working our way over to his humanity. And I was pointing out last week that in order for the doctrine of Christ, the matter of the incarnation, as it's called, in order for that to become a reality, we have to realize that there were qualities that Christ had as God that he did not employ. The Bible says, for example, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, correctly, of course, God is not a man. That's a statement. God is not a man. And God is a spirit. That's what Jesus himself said in John 4:24. But the moment that the Word was made flesh, as John 1:14 says, you sure enough have God in a human body. Okay? And that's that someone says, well, that's contradictory as far as his divine nature. And it's even a matter that the Bible admits to it, for lack of a better term, in Hebrews chapter 12. There are things that Jesus suffered against his divine nature that were contradictory to him, such as being made to be sin for us. That was definitely a contradiction of who he is. But this is why what is called the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16, is such a great mystery, and that it is without controversy according to Scripture. Because it says God was manifest in the flesh. All right, so we know this by the Bible. God doesn't get weary. We know that. But God manifest in the flesh did. So that's a biblical fact. God doesn't need anything to live. He is life itself, and he is the source of all life. But yet God manifest in the flesh, we know he got thirsty. And we know he got hungry. And we know he needed rest. God cannot be tempted. But Jesus, who was the Word made flesh, and who was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, he was tempted in all points of temptation like as we are, yet without sin. We realize that God has all knowledge, and yet Christ as a man, he demonstrated for us that there were things that he didn't know while he was here. During his earthly sojourn, there were things he didn't understand or did not know while he was a man and becoming flesh. Again, there were attributes he had as God that he did not employ as a man. And someone says, well, now I don't understand all that. Really, I think some people just get tense when it's on them to understand. And it's kind of like me when I was a kid in math class. The moment I realized I'm not getting this, I couldn't listen to the rest of the class. You know, like I've told you before, I'd look around and everybody else taking notes and they're getting it. And at this point, all I can hear is a voice in my head saying, you're not getting a thing in this, are you? You're not. You can't even understand what she's saying. And that's the way it was. I could just shut you down. I think Christians have a problem with that in church. You know, you say, well, it says God doesn't get weary. And yet over here, Christ got weary. But wait a second. How do you know God doesn't get weary? Because the Bible says he doesn't. Right? So that's a doctrinal position. Well, over here we know this, that when the Word was made flesh, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, we know he got weary. Well, how do we know that? Because the Bible says so. So there's no reason to stress here. Amen. I mean, you certainly don't want to get caught up in religious cults that either deny the deity of Christ or deny the humanity of Christ for a made-up confusion that doesn't exist. We know both are true by the same source, which is the Word of God. Again, this is what is the incarnation. It's what it's all about. Jesus existed before he was ever born. He was with God before the world was. He made the world. That's time, space, and matter. And as God, he filled all that. And at the same time, he was outside of all that. He wasn't subject to all that he had made. And because we needed a Savior, the Lord himself, God Almighty, subjected himself to all that, including certain human limitations. And as a man, we see where Jesus simply lived by faith. Now think about that. Jesus was a man who lived by faith. He was a student of Scripture. Jesus was a man of prayer. When he was 12 years old, he was asking questions, the Scripture says. Now, I've had you turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. And it says there, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." So there were some things that he as a man experienced that he as God before the incarnation knew. But when he became a man, he subjected himself to time. He subjected himself to human limitations. He subjected himself to sufferings. He subjected himself to temptation. And he went all through those things so that he could learn some things. God learning some things. And again, that's the mystery of the incarnation. That's the mystery of godliness, in that there was a time there where the Lord was born in a human body and had to cut his teeth and had to learn how to walk and had to be subject to parents. You understand? I know that's mind-blowing stuff, but it's the truth. Now go back to chapter 1 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And the very doctrine of Christ in regards to Jesus is Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that's being established. We've looked at Hebrews chapter 1 a couple of times here in our study. But we'll look at it again. It's not going to hurt us. We won't read it too much. Amen. Can't read the Bible too much. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, the point that's being made is very clear. Verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" And we've considered all this. This is the writer of Hebrews quoting Old Testament scripture. And he's making a point here. And he's saying that basically God didn't say this to the angels. You know, no matter how great you realize the angels are, they don't compare to the Son. That's the point. And he's saying, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" And again, here's another quote, "I'll be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." That's coming from Psalms 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. And again, here's another quote, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him." So again, making the point of the preeminence of the Son. "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But watch this, verse 8 again. "But unto the Son," this is God, the Father speaking, "but unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou," the Father speaking of the Son, "thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So what we're reading here is we're seeing God referring to the Son as God, and speaking of how he, God the Son, has been anointed by God. That's what we're reading about. So how does any of that make sense? Well, it doesn't when you reject the truth of the Trinity. See, when you reject Lot, you're cut off right there. And you're not going to be able to get through the Gospel of John one verse if you don't understand the Trinity. All right? And that, again, passages like this are going to be obscured to you. But verse 10, "And thou, Lord," this is what he said to the Son, keep that in mind, "and thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They," that's the heavens, "they shall perish, but thou, the Son, thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Now, when you see different places in the Bible, you realize as far as the greatest, as far as being able to praise God, is God. And nobody can praise the Lord like the Lord can. And he glories in the fact that he is the Lord. And here is the Father glorying in the Son. And he is praising God the Son, as you can see here, because he's immutable and he's eternal. Now go back to chapter 7 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. While Christ was sojourning here on earth in the flesh among men, there were displays of his divine nature, such as when he would be introduced to the man named Nathanael. Nathanael was a real discerning man, not gullible at all. He's not going to jump at anyone's word, even that of Philip. Philip's a good man, and he's trustworthy. He brings the news to Nathanael, and yet he's not ready to jump. He's not ready to believe everything Philip says. And Jesus, seeing him come to him, seeing Nathanael come to him via Philip, he said, you remember, he said, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." So that's high praise. And Nathanael said, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus said, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now, we're not told in the passage there what was going on. That's in John chapter 1. We're not told what was going on when Nathanael was under that fig tree. But what we do know is that that fig tree, of course, is a picture of Israel. And here's an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile. And so just reading between the lines there, I can just imagine, and I'm guessing here, okay? When I'm guessing, I'll tell you. But I imagine there's a prayer meeting taking place. And probably praying about Israel. And you can look at some of the Psalms and you can see some of the prayers for Israel, like, you know, "How long, Lord? How long will you hide your face? Lord, do you hear my prayer?" I can imagine Nathanael. "God, do you even see me praying about this matter?" And all of a sudden, here comes Philip bringing Christ to him. And he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And when Jesus says, "Before, when you was under that fig tree, I saw you. I saw thee." Whatever was going on there at that fig tree, the Lord put his finger right on it. Because Nathanael's response was, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And he knew right then that he was the real deal when that conversation took place. Now, that was Jesus just showing, as a man, a bit of a display concerning his omniscience and his omnipresence while he was still human. And that completely won over Nathanael. Now, we see this at other times. It happens over in Matthew chapter 8 on a couple of occasions when a certain scribe comes to him, and the scribe says, he says, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now, you know, I've given many of invitation in my life now. And if ever a man came to the altar and he was like, "I'm going to follow Christ, no matter what he tells me, I'm going to follow Christ." You know, if somebody came with that kind of, attitude, I'd probably do backflips, amen. I'd be excited about it. But the Lord Jesus says to this man, his response was, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." Now, anybody reading through the first time, going to realize that those are not encouraging words. Today's ministry is all about trying to get people to do what they want to do in the context of serving the Lord. And we'll dress it up and we'll, hey, you're going to love this. And this is going to be great, you know. And the whole idea of New Testament Christianity of enduring hardness and persevering and pressing on, and all that stuff's gone. You know, but that's the biblical approach to Christianity. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, it's going to go against you. It's going to go against, having a stroke here. It's going to go against some of your family members and your own life. And you're going to have to cross yourself and others at some point, because Jesus has told you to do something, and you wasn't all inclined to do it, but you denied yourself and you took up your cross in order that you could follow Jesus Christ. Well, here's a young man. He comes there in Matthew 8 and he says, hey, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And the Lord says, oh, yeah? Well, you know, the foxes, they have their holes and the birds have their nest. We're sleeping outdoors tonight, bud. You up for that? Again, that's not encouraging. Why would Jesus tell that young man that? Well, you know what? I'm just reading it, but I'd say that young man needed to hear that. I'd say that's exactly why he said that, because that's what he needed to hear. You see, appearances can be deceiving. And evidently, that young man's not as committed as it would appear, judging from what Christ says to him. He doesn't discourage him, but he does prepare him, and he does enlighten him. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Now, there was something there about that young man that you can't see. We can't see for ourselves as he comes to surrender to the Lord, but the Lord sees it. And the Lord points it out in his response. In that same chapter, you got another one of the disciples that come to him and say, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go bury my father. And the Lord says to him, you follow me and let the dead bury their dead. And of course, I've said before, if anyone hears, you know, if you're not at church because you're at a funeral, no one here is going to look twice. No one's going to say, well, where are they? You know, that's not going to be something that we're going to wonder about. We figure you're going to be at the funeral. Well, why would the Lord say that to that young man? You know, let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. Well, the situation is that he's made the contingent that I'm going to follow you, but first let me. And see, he's tied all that together. Now, if you got to quit following the Lord to go to a funeral, you would be better off missing the funeral. And you're not to quit following the Lord, amen. And as soon as you let one thing come and get in the way of you following the Lord, it won't be long before it's something else. And the way it works is it's usually a couple of big things, you know. And you can justify not, you know, you can justify not being a part of what it is because of what's going on. But after a while, it becomes anything. And Bob Jones Sr., he said, a man that wants to do a work for God will find a way. The man who doesn't will find an excuse. And most of the time, any excuse will do. But again, it doesn't start out that way. First, there's legitimate things. And then later on, you know, it just anything comes along will do. So the Lord, he gets ahead of all that and just goes right to the heart of the matter and says, you better follow me. And of course, we see there, that's just Christ saying, I know what's going on. And there's some omniscience that's displayed there. Now, he knows such things as with that young man. Over in John 2, I've had you turn to Hebrews. Mark your place in Hebrews, if you would. Don't let go of that. Hebrews 7. But then go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we're just talking about Christ as a man at times displaying some omniscience. John chapter 2, look at verse 23. A remarkable statement is made here. John 2:23. What is that squeaking? Is there a bird in here? I just now heard that. Debbie, knock that off. Oh, well, we'll put up with whatever it is. Okay, John chapter 2, look at verse 23. Says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But watch this. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. For he knew what was in man. This isn't just somebody with some common sense about human nature. This is somebody with divine insight. And he's making some judgments concerning the fact that you can't depend on men, because he knows what's in men. This is a cross-reference to what we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, where it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." The question it ends with is, who can know it? A lot of times we make reference to that here, trying to show that, you know, all our good southern sayings down here aren't always biblical. You know, he got a good heart. No, he don't. No, he don't. You don't have a good heart either. I don't have a good heart. According to the Bible, the heart is deceitful. Above all things, desperately wicked. As long as you're just an emotional Christian and you just go by your feelings, you're never going to amount to anything for the Lord. You're going to be like a leaf in the wind blowing around. Just however you feel about things. And listen, the world can change that with a song. And it does. The world changed that with some movie you've injected yourself into. You know, that's a lot of teenagers today. They're in their own movie and everybody else is their co-stars. And the world revolves around them. And man, it's just upside down. It's really crazy. A lot of emotions right now. And it's just sloshing back and forth, sloshing back and forth. Nothing grounding anybody. Nothing founding anybody. Getting people established. That book will establish you. You can't trust your head. You can't trust your heart. You can trust the Word of God. And it's the lamp to your feet. It's the light to your path. But he says, who can know? Who can know your heart? It's deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Then the next verse says, I, the Lord. Who can know your heart? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So my point is that only God knows the heart, and there are times where Jesus spoke to others revealing that he knew what was going on in their heart. And according to the Bible, only God knows that. But we see where Jesus knew that. Now, we won't look at it again. We're just kind of throwing some things out here real quick. But when those men brought to him the man sick of the palsy, you know, laying on a bed, they got there and they couldn't get in because the press, there were so many people there. You know, the press, the media, they mess everything up. But in this case here, it wasn't anybody with a camera or a microphone. In this case, it was just a bunch of people. And they couldn't get in to see him. And so what they did is they went up on the roof. They literally tore the roof down to get their friend to Jesus. He was born of four. There's four men carrying him. They carried him all that way. Got all that way, couldn't get to him. Said, well, we didn't come this way. He'd be turned away. And they get up on top of that house, they tear up that roof, and they lower him down to Jesus. Everybody, I mean, I imagine that just stopped the meeting. Everybody just stops, and what is this? And all at once, here comes somebody down through the roof. And these guys are like, you know, boys, I don't know about you, but we carried this guy back. And they let him down there. The Bible says, Jesus seeing their faith, he saw those men's faith. Jesus seeing their faith saith, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, that's a glorious thing. The Lord forgiving somebody's sins. Now, I don't know if it was so glorious for those guys that let him down through the roof. They're like, hey, we kind of hoped that there would be a little more happened here other than just him getting forgiven. We kind of hope he would trek it back with us. We don't want to carry him back home. But of course, you know, I'm reading into it. Y'all don't think it's funny. That's all right. Tough crowd. Tough crowd. That'll be the last joke you hear today. Thanks a lot. But the Lord... The Bible says this, that he knew their thoughts. The thoughts were, this man blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they had it right. They had it right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the next verse says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? And of course, to show them he had the power to forgive the man his sins, he raised him up, healed him to where he could walk. And perform that miracle. Now, what is that? That's a man, Jesus, displaying attributes that belong to God alone and performing divine acts that only God can do. That's what the incarnation is. That's what it means. Another place you can read about is Luke chapter 11. I will have you turn there, okay? Hold your place in Hebrews. We'll be there. Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and when you get there, look at verse 14. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Luke 11:14 says, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. All right, so this is the spirit behind the preaching of the gospel of prosperity. All right, it's dumb, amen. And it came to pass that when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But again, there it says, he knowing their thoughts, you see that? He knowing their thoughts said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Now watch this. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. All right, so he mentions there how he's doing it. And it's the finger of God. Now, the Gospels are filled with that kind of thing right there, where Jesus obviously is a man dwelling among men, and yet he shows he's God in a man's body. And he told his disciples, you know, the promises we always refer to, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that's a promise concerning his omnipresence. He also says in another place, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, you think about that promise. What's the ability to answer that promise or to see it through? I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or I am in the midst of them. Everybody that's meeting, that's gathered in his name, that statement can only be accomplished by his omnipresence. And there's not a danger of one group meeting, say in Guangzhou, China, meeting in the name of Christ and the Lord not being there with them. Or in Papua New Guinea or Papua New Britain, they're brethren all across the world. I mean, I know that narrow's the way and few there be that find it. I understand all that, but that's in comparison to the rest of the world. The few there be that find it is a comparison to the 7 billion people that are on the earth. So you got millions of people all over the world right now that are meeting in the name of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, the Lord's there with them? Yeah. Think about how many churches are right now in just southeast Tennessee. You know, think about that. Or southeast region of America. Think about that. We got counties here that have over 70 Baptist churches that are meeting in the name of Christ. Is the Lord there in every one of them? If they're sincere, yeah. He not only is he present, I mean, we're talking about him participating. When he says, I'm in the midst of you, he's assuring them he's going to be a part of the service. And amen. I like that. I like to be in a service where the Lord's there and he's active. Amen. That's a good thing. But he'd have to be God to even say that. Amen. And that's just a display. Jesus made everything. He holds everything together according to the New Testament. He created everything for his own pleasure, for his own glory. We see in the Bible where he forgave sins. He raised the dead. He declares there's coming a day when he's going to speak and all the dead are going to hear his voice and raise. And the context of that statement there, he says he's the judge. He's the judge of everyone. He says that in John chapter 5. So, of course, you think about things like the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Godhead. And how the Holy Spirit, of course, as the Lord, goes forth and does the bidding of the Godhead. And you think about that, Jesus says, but when the Comforter is come, speaking of the third person of the Godhead, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So here's the Spirit of God, who is God, being sent by the Son from the Father, the Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth. So that's a display of deity. That's showing the Lord is the Lord. When he was here as a man, we see where he gets so tired, he's asleep on a boat. He's just tuckered out. And the boat begins to take waves and the tempest begins to fill that boat up there, and the men get worried, and they go and they wake the Lord up, and and he's showing there he's a man, he's tired, he's asleep. But then he just rises up to the bow of that ship and he calms the storm. And so you see both right there in that one scene. He's so tired as a man, he goes to sleep. But yet he's God. He stands up and tells the storm to go away. And it listens to him. You know, is he man or God? Well, he's both. He's God and man. He's not half of each. He's God and man. And again, the proper confession is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The Bible-believing position, God was manifest in the flesh. And in speaking of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, he didn't just have human appearances. And as some of the translations get it wrong, he didn't just appear in a human body. All right? He was human. He was completely a man, 100%. Now, there's four things that the human character of the Lord Jesus was important in. That, one, it qualified him to be our high priest and savior. Two, it manifested the moral character of God the Father. It declared God to men. Three, it exposed and rebuked the wickedness, the sinfulness of man. And fourth, it set forth the ideal example to follow. All right? Now, first off, it qualifies him to be our high priest and our savior. Now we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7. And as the Lord, our creator, by virtue of the gift of life he's given to us and his power and his position over all, obviously he is worthy of our reverence and he should be feared, he should be honored, he should be served. And if that was the long and short of it, he'd be worthy of our honor and service, but there's more. He descended down to earth as a man. He entered into the human race. He subjected himself to certain human limitations, and he did so that he might accomplish the work of salvation and then serve on our behalf before God in our stead as our great high priest. Now, how much worthy then is he of our praise and our service when we think of the fact that if he would have never done those things, if God would have never been made flesh as the Son, and suffered in our stead to accomplish our salvation. If God would have never done those things, we should still serve and worship the Lord our God, because he is the Lord our God. So how much more worthy is it that we would serve him and live for him, given the fact that he did all this that we might be saved? Now, here's a proof text here in Hebrews chapter 7, talking about this very thing. Again, we're bridging just this morning from emphasizing his deity. We're getting over to talking about his humanity. We're just kind of bridging this morning, all right? So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. The theme of Hebrews is the preeminence of Christ and how he's better. And you see that over and over again. Well, here in verse 24, Hebrews 7, 24, talking about Jesus. But this man, that's him right there. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, meaning this is the one we had to have, became us, meaning we needed this one. For such an high priest became us, he was becoming, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. That is, he offered up for the people's sins when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, there's Jesus, who is consecrated forevermore. Now the point being, in order for Christ to be a high priest for men, he had to be a man. That's the point. And it's speaking of his humanity, while at the same time it says that he had to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. So he had to have a man who met that criteria, who wasn't going to die. Well, good luck finding that man. That's a tall order. Amen? Well, look at the next verse, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Boy, I love that. I love that verse right there, given the context of how it sits in the Bible. But as tall an order as it was, one high priest forever, the bill was eternally filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only man who can meet those demands. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." All right? Look at 1 Peter and get chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And John said in 1 John 3, he said, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So he was manifested to take them away, and in him is no sin. With that in mind, remember the scripture says God was manifest in the flesh. And it says he was manifested in the flesh to take away our sins. So, and it adds that incredible statement that in him is no sin. All right, now here in 1 Peter chapter 2, on this very subject, look down at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So again, the humanity of Christ, the Word manifest in the flesh, qualified him to be our high priest and our Savior. Second of all, the human character of the Lord Jesus manifested the moral character, the righteous character of God the Father. And I've already, in this study already, we've dealt with this very truth, and so I won't spend a lot of time talking about it, but the Bible says that the Word was made flesh. John said he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then he says, full of grace and truth. So that's the kind of man Jesus was right there. Full of grace and truth. And then it says in John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And we talked about the importance of that verse at length before, but he declared him. He was full of grace and truth, declaring God, a revelation of God himself. He revealed God's righteousness. He revealed his impeccable moral character. And of course, this is what was going on in John 14 when Philip said, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and you've not known me, Philip?" He said, "I'm showing you the Father. This, you want to see the Father? Look at me." And he was the revelation of the Father. We see in the Gospels there the different emphasis placed on Christ. In Matthew, of course, he's seen as the king. In Mark, he emphasizes his humble service as a minister. And just with those first two, you see the contrast, right? A king and a servant. And who can fit that bill but one, right? Who's at the same time being the king of all kings is the lowliest of servants, and did not come to be ministered unto, but came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Who can fit that bill? There's only one. And then you go to the other Gospels. Luke, there's the perfect man. And then John, here's the Son of God, here's God the Son. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. With all the genealogies tracing him back in Luke to even Adam. And Matthew taking you back to David and Abraham, showing you him is the ideal, perfect, sinless man. John shows you right up front. I mean, the genealogy is before anything was, he was with God. And then he was made flesh, and then it goes on from there. And so he's God in John, emphasized as the Lord in John. So here's a man, and here's God. Who could fill that bill but one? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one can meet the bill. Get John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The humanity of Christ exposed and rebuked the wickedness of man. And man, turns out, when Jesus showed up, gets revealed. It's like an x-ray. And he's rotten to the core. when push came to shove, the only righteous, sinless man that's on this planet, they're telling him, they want him crucified. Crucify him, crucify him. In the rejection of light, they rejected Christ. In the rejection of truth, they rejected Christ. In the rejection of righteousness, they rejected Christ. And here in John chapter 3, look at verse 15. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And these are monumental truths. He says in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him, talking about himself, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now watch this. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Speaking of himself. Light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You see, Jesus coming down here to earth as a man, exposed the wickedness of man, and he rebuked the wickedness of man. By his presence, by his power, that's obvious to see. All right, now, fourth, and I'll start wrapping it up right here. He came to set forth the ideal example for us to follow. And, of course, you know, we have different examples in the Bible given to us, but he's the supreme example. We read a minute ago there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." All right, so we're to follow the steps of Jesus Christ. He is the supreme example, but you can't get the wrong idea. Some have said, well, the way to get to heaven is by following Christ's example. And that's a large emphasis of a lot of preaching that's going on today. And again, there's a difference in salvation and consecration. There's a difference in being saved by the grace of God and living a consecrated life. And where confusion comes is where you try to mix those two things together. You try to say that you're saved by living a consecrated life. And of course, that's not true. Salvation is an event. It's where you pass from death unto life, where you go from being a child of wrath, a child of Satan even, to becoming a child of God and being of the family. And that happens through the new birth. But he come to set an example for us, but it's not an example that we follow in order to get to heaven. It's an example we follow in order to walk with him and to please God our Father. And that's what it exists for. Now, you heard me give a testimony about the preacher talking to a young man who began to talk about the sacrifice of Christ, and the young man said, "I don't think it's necessary to believe on Christ as my sacrifice in order to be saved." And the young man said, "Well, what are you counting on to get you to heaven?" And the young man said, "Well, I think following the example of Christ will be sufficient." And the preacher said, "Well, that's pretty good reasoning there," but he says, "You know, it says of Christ who did no sin." He says, "Let me ask you, young man," he said, "have you ever sinned?" And the young man said, "Well, of course, sure I have." And he said, "Well, in that case, you don't just need an example. You need a Savior." And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. Not only a supreme example, but also to provide salvation for men. Amen. Because we weren't going to get there. We weren't going to be able to get to heaven by just following his example. Because we already blew that. I'd say you blew it this morning already, amen. I mean, that flesh, it's all vain, amen. And nobody is going to impress God in the flesh. The only way that we're going to be able to please God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you think about that, what we owed God was so great that only God could pay it. And the righteousness that was needed to please God was so high that only God can meet that demand. And that's what he did. When the Word was made flesh, through what we call the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down here and he met the standard for us. He met the demands. He paid the full price. All right, we'll stop right there and take a few moments break here. Father,